I don't know about you guys, but growing up, I was not very obedient. I know it's hard to believe, but I got into a lot of trouble, which left me with a lot of scars and bad memories. You know, later on, we will never regret being obedient, but oh, how later on, after living with the effects of our disobedience, we will wish that we had chose obedience, right? Isn't that so true? Well, we're going to look at two examples this morning. We're going to look at Jonathan and his example of obedience that led to victory. And then we're going to look at Saul and how his disobedience led to defeat. So open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and we're going to go through chapters 14 and 15 this morning. So just a recap of what we learned last week in our homework in chapter 13, Jonathan has attacked the garrison of the Philistines and has initiated conflict. So the fight is on. We saw that this is where Saul starts to make bad decisions. Now, granted, there was an incredible amount of Philistines and the people were pretty much freaking out, but Saul was waiting the 7 days to make the burnt offering like he was supposed to do. But when Samuel was late to make the burnt offering, Saul grew impatient, and he made the offering himself. Saul's problem was that he behaved as though God would not act. He did not keep the Lord's command, maybe because he didn't really trust God. He was disobedient. So Samuel confronts Saul, and Saul makes his excuses, but Samuel tells him that his kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. So Samuel leaves and goes back up to Gibeah, and the fighting goes on as we start in chapter 14. So our first point under obedience that resulted in victory is whether few or many, Jonathan had faith in what God could do. So let's pick up our story and see by whether few or many is displayed in chapter 14. Let's start in verse 1. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrisons that is on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. Now why he didn't tell his father, we're not really sure, but it could have been that he thought his father wasn't really seeking the Lord and wasn't looking for his direction. Or maybe he just thought Saul would think he was being foolish, you know? Well, verse 2, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with them were about 600 men. Ahia, the son of Ahitrov, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. Now, an ephod was an apron with stones, and they used it to cast lots to determine God's will. But the people didn't know that Jonathan had gone out between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrisons. There was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozi, which means sharp tooth. And the name of the other was Sini, which means thorny, which are not great names for the hills that they were going to have to climb up later. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan recognized that the Lord is never limited by the lack of his people's abilities, their powers, or resources. He had 1,000 men that he could have taken with him, but he chose just to take his armor bearer. He had faith in what God can do, and he was willing to step out in faith. How do we know if God wants to do a work? If we never try, we'll never know. But the Lord will speak to us by his Holy Spirit, prompting us. But I think a lot of times we ignore or we put off the Lord because we're afraid and we don't feel qualified, or we're busy, or we're just lazy, or we're too comfortable. There's always something we can do for the Lord if we just say yes and be available. If we never try, we'll never know if God wants to do a work. And how awesome it is when we step out in faith and we see the hand of the Lord move. Our faith is strengthened, people are blessed, and non-believers get to witness the Lord. Many times I think we say, "Well, I can't, and I don't know what to say, and I'm not good at that." There's a lot of eyes when we say no to the Lord. Instead, we need to remember, but God, right? The Lord is not limited by numbers or anything else. Do you guys remember the story of Gideon and how he trusted the Lord's guidance and trusted his power? The Lord kept weaning out men that they were going to go to battle with. He started out with 10,000 men, and the Lord weaned them down to 300 men. It says in Judges that the men they were going to fight against were as numerous as the locusts and their camels, which I'm really not sure what that means, but they were without number as the sands by the seashore in multitude. Now that is more than overwhelming. That's like more like total defeat. But God wanted to show his power and that it was his battle and he would bring victory by few. Jonathan was trusting God for a great victory. He expressed his faith in verse 6 by declaring to his armor bearer that it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Tim Chester said of this that the maybe doesn't mean that Jonathan doubts God's ability to save, as the second half of the verse makes clear. Rather, he's allowing God to be God. God is sovereign, and he will save if he so chooses. So maybe you stepped out in faith, but things didn't go as you thought that they should. That doesn't mean that God wasn't in it. He is God. He will do what he wants, even if we don't understand or we think it was a failure. That's what Jonathan is saying. Let's do what God is putting on our hearts, and God will be God and do what he wants to do. He sees the whole plan. We just see right here what's in front of us. We need to just step out in faith and trust him. Well, our second point is the battle belongs to the Lord. Jonathan believed the battle belonged to the Lord. Let's continue to pick up our story in verses 7. So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hands, and this will be a sign to us." So Jonathan is confident that God can intervene to give them the victory. But to determine whether God will intervene, they come up with a confirmation. If the Philistines invite us to come up, they will know God plans to defeat the Philistines. But if God wasn't in it, they would say, "Wait until we come down to you." So they're allowing for a way out to see if God was in it. We need to have wisdom and direction too, and to hear from the Lord. God gave us a brain. We need to use it and not be foolish. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." We need to wait and hear for the Lord's direction. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Whatever we're going through, health issues, relationship problems, disappointments, we have to remember that it's a spiritual battle going on. You know, Satan is trying to take us out, you know, and we need to not let him. Don't let him. Remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. Jonathan knew that, and we need to know that too. Well, our third point is Jonathan obeyed. He obeyed the unction in his heart to be brave in spite of numbers. So read with me in verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, saying, "Come up to us. We will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." It was an open door for them to walk through. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came up after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. So Jonathan and his armor bearer made themselves known to the Philistines. They said, "Come on up." So they did, with confidence that the Lord was with them. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And I love this. When God tells us to do something, we don't have to worry about it. We have his peace in our heart, and we know that he is faithful, and he will do what he said he's going to do. And remember, they had to go up and down those hills. Remember the names, Sharp Tooth and Thorny? I mean, that couldn't have been easy. And then when they got up there, they didn't know how many men were up there. It could have been hundreds for all they knew. But the Lord, with the Lord's help, they took out 20 men. You know, we worry and we think about, you know, well, gosh, that doesn't seem really smart. That doesn't seem really logical because we're looking at it logically, right? But God, we need to remember God works supernaturally. He's so awesome. He directs, he moves, he gives the unction, and it's God who does the work according to his will. Jonathan confirmed God's desire for his obedience. If they say, come up, we'll know that the Lord is with us. His faith made his feet move. He knew the battle belonged to the Lord. Well, now in verse 15, something supernatural is going on. Let's read. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrisons and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Geba of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with them, now call the roll and see who has gone out from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. I mean, what is Saul doing? The Philistines are falling, but he wants to know who's left the camp and started this. You know, our lesson talks about him being a control freak, and I would say, yes, he's being a control freak. I mean, he should have been like, yeah, let's go out and fight. But he's watching the battle, and now he decides to inquire of the Lord, and I'm paraphrasing. So he tells the priests to bring the Ark of God so they can see what the Lord wants to do. But as he's talking to the priest, it's so loud from the fighting that he's like, okay, never mind, let's just go out and fight. Now, why would Saul inquire of the Lord when a victory was happening? He could see the enemy was retreating. His own soldiers who had defected to the Philistines and were fighting for the Philistines are now fighting against them. The soldiers who had fled to the hills and were hiding have now come down to fight. Why was Saul hesitating? Well, he finally gets in the fight, and it says in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Haven, and God got the glory. You know, Jonathan's obedience and belief in the power of God led to the unification of the Israelites. And have you ever noticed that, ladies? A person's faith spurs on another, and it causes unity. And this is why it's so important to share our victories, to share, you know, the praise reports and things that God is doing in our lives, because it gets us excited and it makes us want to do something too. And it encourages us, it strengthens us. You know, so often, you know, we like to share recipes and menus and where to find cheap avocados, which don't get me wrong, cheap avocados are very important, I want to know. But our faith in God unifies us and strengthens each other's faith and causes us to fight alongside each other. Remember, we are all in the spiritual battle together. We need to help each other. Well, so far we looked at Jonathan's obedience in our first portion of our study. Now let's look at our second portion, which is Saul's disobedience. So let's catch up with Saul. We see that he has just made one mistake after another, all stemming from pride. First, he went ahead of God in chapter 13 and did what he thought was best, doing the burnt offering without Samuel. Second, he hesitates and fails to act promptly when the Lord was ready to give great victory. And then he makes that foolish vow, which we're not going to go into this morning, but you'll go into in your groups. And third, he doesn't obey, which is going to lead to defeat. So our first point under Saul's disobedience resulted in defeat is he didn't obey the word of the Lord. Samuel told Saul what the Lord wanted him to do. He just wanted to do his own thing. He had his own agenda. But let's pick up our story in chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed them on the way when they came out from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Wow, now I know that sounds harsh, killing everything with breath, but the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's unbelieving brother and an enemy of Israel, became a marked people when they attacked Israel in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. If you read the account in our homework, Exodus 17, it's where the Amalekites came and fought with Israel in Remidim, which is around Mount Zion. Moses called Joshua to fight, and Moses was praying up there, and he had his hands lifted high. You remember the story? And as he's getting tired, his hands are failing. So then the Amalekites were winning when his hands came down. So Aaron and Ur came up to hold up his hands. You know, see, that's that teamwork thing. Holding up his hands to pray, and then they continued to win, and they won the battle. But these were evil people. These people, they had their method of attack was just pure evil. In Deuteronomy 25, it says that they attacked from the rear ranks, which was where the women, the children, the elderly, and the sickly were at. So they would just take all them out first. So the Lord delivered them that day, but he declared perpetual war against them because they were so evil. The Lord had been long-suffering with them. He didn't want them to infiltrate Israel with their false gods and evil ways. When you're tempted to think that God is not fair by the killing of women and children, remember that he has created all things. All things belong to him. They are all his, and he is looking out for the overall welfare of Israel. And also, just because we don't understand something in the Bible doesn't mean we apologize for it. God gave them hundreds of years to repent. God blesses, but he also judges. God is just and fair. We don't have to understand. You are either for the Lord or you're against him. There's no middle ground. If you're against him, there will be consequences. So let's pick up our story in verse 4. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from him, from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the ox, the fatlings, which is the young animals fattened for slaughter, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Samuel told him what the Lord wanted him to do. But Saul thought he knew what was best. Essentially, Saul is saying, "I know better. Sparing Agag and the animals, it's a better plan." Don't ever think that we know better than God. God gave Saul an opportunity to redeem himself with obedience. The judgment was to be a complete and total destruction of anything that breathed. Saul disobeyed a direct word of God. He was doing what he thought was necessary, not what he was mandatory. It's better to be obedient than to have to say we're sorry. And for us, because of the blood of Jesus, 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But how much better it is when we are obedient from the beginning and receive a blessing instead. We saw Saul's disobedience. Now for our second point, so let's look at disobedience will cause regret. Let's look at verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. The word regret in Hebrew means to be sorry. So when it says that God regretted making Saul king, it doesn't mean that God changed his mind, but it sorrowed God. It grieved his heart. God knew this would happen. He's omniscient. He knows everything. David Guzik explains it as a use of anthropomorphism, when God explains himself to man in human terms, so man can have some understanding of God's heart. God knew from the beginning Saul's heart, his ways, his destiny. Samuel's disobedience hurt God. It grieved his heart. just as we can grieve God's heart when we disobey. And he already knows that we're going to be disobedient. It says in Psalm 139:2, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in and before and lay your hand upon me." And it goes on to say how he's formed us in our mother's womb. He knows everything about us from before we were even in our mother's womb to the day we're going to be with him in heaven. He loves us so much. He's so awesome. And I hate it when I disobey him. But it happens, doesn't it? Most of the time, we know when we're disobeying the Lord. But sometimes, I think we fool ourselves. We obey as much as we think is right, like we know better. We have good reasons why we're doing what we're doing. And I think sometimes we deceive ourselves, too, by saying, well, I'm doing all these things for the Lord, so all this little thing over here isn't really that big of a deal. But isn't that what Saul did? We try to do other things that are good to avoid doing what God is really telling us to do. Or we tell ourselves, well, what I'm doing isn't as bad as what others are doing. I mean, how much more God might want to do in our lives too. But our disobedience cuts off the full extent of his plan. Like I've heard from a woman before, she does all these things for her husband. She cooks, she cleans, she takes care of him, but yet she's having an emotional affair with the man at work. Her husband doesn't make her happy, and so she thinks she deserves to be happy. And it's not that bad. She's not doing anything physical, and she's taking care of her husband. So she thinks in her mind that this is okay. Just because you're doing something right doesn't mean you can do something wrong. Like somehow it balances out. In the Lord's eyes, that's disobedience. Like Saul said, well, I almost killed everything. I was almost completely obedient, which is disobedience. Like almost not being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't, right? Okay, so I don't mean to belabor this, but I thought this was good from Tim Chester. And he said, I did it for God. Well, it may have technically have been sin, but I did. My motives were right. I did it for God. People gossip and say, well, I thought someone should know, or maybe pray about it. You know, people break the speed limit in order to get to church on time. Other people exaggerate to make their testimony sound more impressive. All for God, all sinning against him. God doesn't need us to break his laws in order for his will to be done. Obedience means doing what God says in the timing and the way he says to do it. And here's the thing, because we don't have a Samuel in our lives, right? Telling us what to do. But we have God's word and his Holy Spirit that lives inside us. We need to be in his word and in prayer to hear from him, to know what pleases him, to know what he wants. The closer we are with him, the easier it will be to hear his voice. Now, what is God telling you to do? Is there something that you keep pushing back, trying to avoid or not think about? And I'm going to say this again. How much more God might want to do in our lives, but our disobedience or partial obedience is cutting us off from the full extent of his plan for us and depriving us of the blessings that God wants to give us. Well, now Saul is losing it because now he's going to make a monument to himself. Let's look at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. I mean, Saul is so prideful. He makes a monument to himself. I mean, after he just disobeyed, Saul's expression of self-worship instead of true worship of God is another evidence of his spiritual weakness. And, you know, I think about my monuments of my disobedience. You know, that's nothing I want anybody to see. Like, yeah, I don't want to show those off. Well, as if Saul's disobedience wasn't bad enough, now Saul is going to lie and say that he performed the commands of the Lord. I mean, what is he thinking? I mean, is he losing his memory? Does he think that Samuel is stupid? I don't know. Maybe he thinks that God was out taking a walk and didn't see what he did. I don't know. Well, in verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? They sound pretty healthy and alive to me." And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest they have utterly destroyed." Saul is totally justifying himself. And in verse 16, he says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' And he said, 'Well, speak on.' So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" I mean, what about that did he not understand? "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And this is his excuse in verse 20. "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites." Oops, wait, I was supposed to kill him, right? "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So now Saul is putting the blame on the people. "They made me do it." Nothing is ever this guy's fault. His pride immediately kicks in and he blames someone else. I mean, how many times do we cast blame on someone else? I mean, I've done this many times when I need to just humble myself and take responsibility for my own choice. No matter what anybody else is doing, no matter if they've, you know, encouraged me to do it or they pressured me into doing it, it doesn't matter. It's my choice. I need to be obedient to do what the Lord has told me to do. Just like Saul, it was Saul's choice to do the right thing or not. You know, he didn't need to listen to the people. He was king, was he not? So in verse 22, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and adultery. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king.'" Samuel is saying that God desires heart obedience over ritual sacrifice of animals. Saul's motive and heart was not right before the Lord when it came to this task. Because of this, his disobedience, God regretted making him king. And now King Saul will regret this disobedience because it will cost him the kingship. And I bet if King Saul knew what his obedience was going to lead to, he would have preferred to be obedient. Ladies, we need to be obedient from the beginning to the middle to the end. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Samuel also was in regret of Saul's disobedience. Samuel loved Saul as king and now is in regret because of his disobedience. How much does our disobedience cause others to feel the same regret as we do? Our sin and disobedience affects others as well. A commentator by the name of Howard said, "Conscious disobedience is like idolatry in that it sets up the human will in place of God." So Saul finally says in verse 24, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, I don't think he's really sorry. He's passing the buck and blaming the people. He's making excuses for his actions and saying that he wants to do the right thing. And he's telling Samuel what he wants to hear, but his actions speak louder than words. He is more concerned that Samuel comes back with them to worship, saving face before all the people. And he isn't really taking this very seriously. He's more like, okay, I sinned, but this is why. Can we just move on? This is not true repentance. It's not true sorrow. We should be sorry to God first and foremost, for he's the one who we sinned against first. And you know, we can do all these things that are good, but if we are not doing them for the right reason, like maybe we want people to look at us and say, wow, they're so spiritual, or, you know, look what they're doing for the Lord, or they help so many people, or whatever it is. Like Saul wanted Samuel to come back with him to worship with him. That wasn't for the Lord. That was to make him look good before the people. If we're not doing it for the right with the right heart for the Lord, then it counts as nothing. David said in Psalm 51:16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Samuel regrets, continues, as he turns his back on Saul. Let's read verse 26. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you over Israel.' And Samuel turned around to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.'" So Saul pleaded with Samuel one more time to come with him and worship the Lord. And Samuel agreed because this could help preserve the outward order in Israel until a new king was anointed. And Samuel could take care of Agag and do what Saul was supposed to do and what the Lord wanted done in the first place, was to kill him. Well, after the events at Gilgal, they both left for their homes. And at the end of the chapter, it says, "Saul mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." King Saul could have been so much more, I bet, but his disobedience cut him short. God is sovereign today, and he will accomplish his purpose. We can be a part of it if we listen and are obedient like Jonathan was and have it result in victory, or we can be like Saul, disobedient and having it resulting in defeat and miss out on the blessings of God. Ladies, we need to be obedient and step out in faith and do what God tells us to do and see all that he wants to do through us and the ones we have influence over. You know, Pastor Chris last Sunday said, "You're cheating yourself if you don't obey him." And how true that is, because God has so many good things for us, you know, but it's our choice. Let's make a good one. Let's pray.